Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for us to step into the text of Ruth again. We've got Jared Saltz with us for our Bible study. Jared, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. I'm doing well. I'm excited to talk about Ruth.
Now, Ruth is a great text for us today. It's a great text to continue to kind of crawl our way out of the pit of despair that Judges was. There is a tremendous amount that takes place in the middle section of Ruth, chapters 2 and 3. If you're using the chiastic layout of the book or the sandwich that I sometimes talk about, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the meat in the middle. It's the C's repeated according to one of the classic layouts of it. But basically you have the introductory chapter and the closing chapter, and then the pillars of Ruth and Boaz are found in the middle of the text. And so in just a minute, we're going to start reading. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 to start with or so. But before we get into our Bible study itself, I do want to begin with prayer. In particular, I've also got a note from one of our families at Eastside that asked that we pray for a friend of theirs, Mrs. Lilla Davis, and her recovering from surgery that she had on Monday the 1st. And so with that, we're going to bow our heads together in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to approach your throne. It's our desire as servants and students of your Son to live like him, to lead like him, and to love like him. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to see the story unfold in the scriptures so that we can see it fold forth from our lives. Watch over the Davis family. Help Lilla to recover well. Help all of us to reach to the downtrodden, the broken, the brokenhearted, and help them see Jesus to be the open door of transformation in their lives. Keep our souls safe in your hand. Help us flee the devil. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So, the text is available for us here. Jared, you ready to read?
Oh, sure. Verses 1 through 7,
right?
Let's
read our way in, and we're going to start talking through the great story.
Yeah. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I should find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out, went, and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young men who was in charge of his reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servants who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest.
All right, Jared, so what do we see here? What's going on? I know there's some stuff that we've talked about in the advanced preparation phase of the class that we do want to dig into, but there's some shifts that take place in the story here that make chapter 2 and then chapter 3 different than for sure than chapter 1. But that theme kind of reappears in chapter 4 as well. So what are some of those first changes that we talked about and saw? If you could explain them for us a little bit, that'd be great.
Yeah. So throughout chapter 1, we've seen that the focus after the first verse or two has shifted to Naomi. It's Naomi who's been the subject of the verse. It's Naomi who's been driving the action. And chapter 2 starts that way as well. Naomi is the main character of the book of Ruth. She returns. She has a relative. And yet, there's a shift that occurs here to Ruth, where now the story is going to be focusing on her. And this is a really important shift, because if you remember in chapter 1, what do we see? But Naomi, who is an Israelite, going into the fields of Moab, trying to seek grain so that they don't starve to death. But now they come back and Naomi is despondent. And even though she's at home, it's now going to be Ruth the Moabitess who's going to go into the fields of Israel in order to keep Naomi from starving. In other words, there's just a whole different focus in what's going on here. And Naomi's faith and Ruth's faith are juxtaposed And Ruth is absolutely the one who is found to be the superior Israelite, even though, as we're going to talk about at the end of our class today, the Moabites are kind of the anti-Israelites in a lot of ways.
Yeah, there's something I've noticed in my reading of both Judges and Ruth as a compatriot text. And again, if you've got questions, comments, things that are important to you, please share them in the chat. One of the other things Jared and I talked about in advance of these studies is that it's kind of not like a Bible class, even though it's a Bible class, because it's more like we've invited you into our conversation and you're kind of hanging out in the wings. And we really want you to participate in the ways that you're comfortable with. So send us a private message, message into the chat, let us know later, and we'll probably get it at the next study. We're trying to continue to improve our ability to teach and interact in this medium. But with that on the side burner, primary thought. The text of Judges is full of men who are basically worthless. Even though some of them are described, portrayed, or seen as having the potential to be men of worth, value, or worthy men. The first real storyteller we meet in Ruth, because Boaz tells the story to us through his life, he's a real worthy man. I think it's a great contrast, and there's a whole lot going on in that carefully constructed by God story that he's telling us. There's a depth of inspiration in Judges and Ruth that we have to kind of cling to because it's such an interwoven set of stories.
Yeah, and it's such a direct contrast because that exact word for worthy is what we saw at the end of Judges. It's the worthless men of Judges who are going to rape the Israelite concubine, who's, remember where that Levite is from. He's from Bethlehem, right? And now we have another man who's from Bethlehem, but he is worthy. And we're going to see that his orders to his men about Ruth are in direct contradiction to what we saw the Levite from Bethlehem do regarding his concubine. So there's all this really incredible storytelling that the author is telling us through the Holy Spirit that if we read carefully is there.
Right. There's a model of understanding communication that sometimes has some archaic terms to it, you know, command, examples, necessary inferences. But more likely, I like De Moyer's approach. He says, you know, people telling you what to do, people showing you what to do, making conclusions from that kind of stuff, being much more natural in the text. But here's a way to think through Judges and Ruth in combination with, say, Amos or Micah or some of the latter 12 prophets, sometimes referred to as the minor prophets. They wrote a direct text that said, in some senses, stop being hoarders of good, stop oppressing the weak, stop oppressing the poor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they had sometimes some pictures they drew, but sometimes they were just straight up. You guys are fat cows, the fat cows of Bashan, etc. Well, with Judges and Ruth, it's the example. Like, okay, if you behave this way, well, then you end up in this trough. But if you rise over here, and this is the connection I think is seen in this text, you get David. David is the outgrowth of Ruth and Boaz. That's what leads us into it. So to a people who are crying for a king, where the prophets were listening to some of those folks were crying for a king, this story is going to resonate at a deeper level. It's going to hit them. Like, wait a minute, that's a story that's us. That's me. And I'll make one more levered thing. I usually make this at the end. When we say for Israel, that's us, that's me, say for yourself, that's me. That's the me of all of this. So in this text as well, we're kind of thinking about the introductory section of the verses that Jared just read, verses 1 through 7. There's some other family aspects, and there's some stuff that's going on here in this text of gleaning and being involved in the reaping process that I think is really interesting and important too. And I think there's some culture to this process that we should pay attention to that harkens back to the law, but also in the context of where they were right then. Jared, do you want to kind of dig through some of that for us as well?
Yeah, so gleaning is something that we I mean, most of us who've been through Ruth, right, we know the laws that come from Leviticus chapter 19 or from Leviticus chapter 23 or Deuteronomy chapter 24 that are all about gleaning. But sometimes we don't really get what's going on there. It's that the edges of your field are meant to be left untouched. Now, which, you know, anybody who's kind of done any agriculture kind of knows how this works. The edges of the field aren't necessarily the best parts of your field anyway, right? Like, it's where the extra seed falls over. It's where you don't get the best nutrients. It's, you know, it's not like this is prime real estate. Now, in other cultures outside of the ancient Near East, the edges of your field are also left ungleaned, but they are viewed as a sacrifice, or that's part of your tithe to God. But in Israel, especially in Deuteronomy, we see that there's a shift that's undertaken there. These are not left to God or the gods, right, if you're in the ancient Near East. These edges of your field are explicitly given to the undesirables, the worthless people of society. Mm-hmm. These are given to your poor. These are given to your orphans and your widows. And these are given to your immigrants, the foreigners, the sojourners, the people who do not belong, are not part of you, and have no real legal recourse. And we're like, oh, that's good. You know, God's taking care of his people. It's kind of this institutionalized command to take care of these people. But we have to remember something that I think a lot of times we forget, and that is that throughout Israel's history, they don't do these things as a nation. The Chronicles say they never followed the Sabbath year at all. Yeah. They never followed the Jubilee year at all. And that's why they get their 70 years in captivity, so that the land can have its Sabbaths. So if they're not following those laws, and we read that they're, you know, not following the other laws about not worshiping other gods and stuff like that, and we can read the prophecy, they're never actually following these laws. But Boaz here does. And we might ask, why would you not follow these laws? Well, because do you want some digging through your trash still?
Yeah.
Like, if you got a homeless guy coming in, like, going through your backyard, and like, no, can I take this? Can I keep this? You know, let me. No, nobody wants that. And it's even worse, of course, in this period of history. And so the fact that Boaz here is letting this happen, and we realize that it's not just that he's letting this happen, God's providence is in here, because when we read in verse 3 that it just so happened, I like to emphasize that, because we realize it's not just that it just so happened.
Yeah.
God is guiding events here. Because in the time of period of the judges, how many people's, you know, yard do you think she's going to go to and actually get to glean without getting driven off?
And let's pay attention to the way that this would have been perceived as one more step. James and I were leaving a place yesterday, and we saw a raccoon, otherwise known as a trash panda, hop out of the dumpster where he had been obviously doing his raccoon business. And where does he go? Into the drainage, into the sewer. And we tend to think of people who are living on the edges of society as a representation of this. And I say we culturally in America, and we culturally in every generation, because they're the outcasts, they're the have-nots, and we're the haves. So no matter where you are culturally, you've got somebody below you and somebody above you, and you perceive them that way. And I think it's really important to pay attention to how Ruth would have been perceived as being way outside of all of that. She's way, way down the class, society, structural relationship from where Boaz is. And Michael points out that you know, this was something that she would have had a biblical right to, a lawful right to these gleanings. And by the way, Cecilia is accurate that you have trimmed your hair. She has identified the haircut that she you've taken care of there. The beard is still growing into its COVID length, it looks like, though.
Yeah, it's returning. Yeah. It's like Samson. It had begun to grow.
But there's another aspect that's important to the text, and we're going to see that as we read a little bit further. But it's not just Ruth that is exceptional in her character. I think it's probably a good time for us to read the next text block, which is verses 8 and following. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 13 right now in the text, beginning in the 8th verse. It reads as follows. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." I think there's a whole lot of Boaz opened up for us right here. We get to see him. Obviously, he knows more about what's going on than we're initially let in, because he knows about her history. He knows about her past. He knows about her family. He knows that she's caring for her mother-in-law, who would be a near relative to him in other ways. And so I think there's a lot in this section of the text that's super important for us to pay attention to as well, because the camera focus has shifted off of Ruth, and now it's on Boaz. He's got that monologue cam going on.
Yeah, and there's a lot of really interesting things going on here. I mean, first of all, she doesn't know who he is, right? Like, she just so happens to end up in his field, but he does his work, right? Like, he finds out who she is. He finds out her story because he asks immediately, like, who does she belong to? Why is she here? And, you know, this is something we see all the time, right? Like, we see this in the Gospels. Remember when, you know, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, Jesus speaks to her and she's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you speaking to me for?" Right? Like, don't you know, like, what the situation is? Or remember when the woman brings the vial of ointment to bring over, and all, everybody else around knows exactly who she is, and, like, you know, he wouldn't let her touch him if he knew who she was. Yeah. Well, this is what we see going on here too, right? Like, this is a prototype of those two stories of how Boaz is going to interact with this woman who, by all of culture's view, is worthless, dangerous, and not someone you want to be around. But notice how Boaz does. I mean, it's incredible, right? He even tells her, rather than trying to drive her off, which is kind of what we'd expect everybody to do, just as she has clung to Naomi, he tells her to cling to his people. And that kind of should cause our alarm bells, because if we look in the speech, the things that he prays that God do for her, he's going to end up doing.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't just wait around for God to bring justice to her. He does what God would do himself. He reflects God's character throughout the story.
Even in the context, here's a great kind of duality. And by the way, Terry asked, is Boaz one of the better guys in the Old Testament? He's one of the best. From Genesis to John, he's one of the best humans that we find. I mean, you could go from Enoch to Boaz as kind of pillars in that, from one generation chunk to the next. And there's very few that are going to fit in the middle, at least from my readings. I'm sure people have a great list and probably have some other stuff too. But Boaz does this when he doesn't lawfully have to. All he is obligated to is that to pay his taxes. And his taxes would have been the gleaning off of his field. And that would have been the lawful expectation, a systemic plan to care for the poor, basically welfare. And he says, "No, I'm going to do welfare and." He goes extra steps.
Yeah, and that's something that we see. Actually, I just recently posted, and if any of y'all are Bible Project video watchers, which you should, there's some really good stuff. One of their best is on this concept that we see so prevalent in Ruth, and it's going to be a big deal throughout the book, is this concept of justice, Old Testament justice. What does that mean? And it's not just being fair. It's not just doing what is quote-unquote right. It's about reflecting God's character in our actions towards people who are disenfranchised. And that's what he does here. We're going to see he doesn't just, when we're getting the second, he's not just going to do the gleaning, right? Like, he's like, "I'm going to make sure that you're safe. I'm going to make sure you've got enough to eat. I'm going to make sure you do all these different things." And what he praises her for is being like God. He praises her chesed, her kindness, her love, her faithfulness to her covenant with her mother, in spite of the fact that it seems, if you kind of read between the lines, this is a special kindness.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a lot that goes into that, and in the text of Leviticus and the text of Deuteronomy, I think it's Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 25, 26 range, 24, 25 range, that God lays out a couple of these requirements, but he also gives reasons why Israel needs to do this. It's because they love their neighbors. It's because they love the poor. Boaz finds favor in Ruth, who previously found favor with God. I think there's a great intertwining of them, especially when you start to read through Boaz as a counterpoint to the men of Judges. He's really easy to see in that regard. I don't know if we've dealt with it so much, but we probably will shortly. The amount that he is going to provide to her is going to be massive.
We'll see that in verse 17.
He is going to really open up the storehouses of his abundance to share. This is a great counterpoint to the hospitality narratives of Judges and all the way back, where they say, come stay with us. It'll be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And it isn't. And in this case, it's come stay with us. Everything's going to be fine. And it's better than fine.
And it's because that God, we see throughout here this verse that Boaz is completely blessing Ruth. But we're going to see it's going to be Ruth who blesses Boaz.
Yeah.
But it's because he reflects God's character. Pay attention to there what we see there in verse chapter 2, verse 12. That God, may God spread his wings over you. Keep that in mind when we get to chapter 3, because that is a key narrative point. And we're going to see it played out in a lot of different ways in chapter 3. That Boaz is trying to be like God and bring God's character to those everybody around him. And when he does that, God's going to be seen in this.
Yeah. So, Joe, do you want to finish this out? I stopped a little earlier than initially planned. I stopped actually at verse 13.
I noticed that.
But 14 through 16, kind of, they live in the middle space between.
Yeah, do you want me to just read verse through 16, or you want to?
Let's do through 16, and then you can finish out the second chunk in a minute.
Okay. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, eat some bread, bring your morsel, dip it in the wine." And she sat along Boaz's reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was full. And she had some left over. And when she arose to go back to glean, Boaz instructed his young men to say, let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't stop her. And pull out some of the bundles and leave it on the ground for her to glean, and don't stop her.
Yeah. And by the way, Terry, I get easily distracted. You should know that by now. A bright squirrel runs by, I'm done. So right here you see him begin to invest in Ruth as a human being. She never gets away from her heritage. She's generally referred to in the further stories of the Old Testament, New Testament, as someone from Moab, the Moabitess in some context. But it doesn't matter, because we remember her because she's so much like nothing we expect. And Cecilia's right. I think what she was writing was, we definitely need to be Boaz for people around us. If we have the means, the method, and the opportunity, why not? Like, there's nothing negative that comes from sharing from those who have need. It probably liberates us from stuff we didn't need anyway.
And we see here that, you know, what he's doing, he's going above and beyond. He's like, okay, gleaning, that's required. And so many Israelites aren't even doing what they're commanded to do, but that's not where Boaz stops. He says, I'm going to go above and beyond. And what's really crucial for us to understand right now is that Boaz has no further obligations to her right now. Okay? He is not a kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. He is not, there's nothing this gains for himself. She cannot provide anything to him. It's just he says, this is what I'm doing for her. And there is, in the background of the text, the idea that this is what he does for everybody. That this is the kind of person who Boaz is. He is sacrificial, and he is providential, and then he seeks to reflect God in his life at every juncture. And this is what God does, right? Like, God provides us above and beyond everything that we could possibly need. I mean, I think Paul said something about that
somewhere. Cecilia also mentioned it sounds like a love story. You know, you get the classic Hallmark love story where there's always some, like, misunderstanding, where there's some confusion. I'll go ahead and foretell a little bit. Ruth doesn't fall for the misunderstanding. There could have been one had she followed the full advice of Naomi. But Ruth doesn't play that game, and she punches it right in the face and then just moves on forward with who she actually is. And so that's another reason to love this love story, because it really is in many senses, and it tells other stories underneath it. Way notes in his commentary in the text that we can kind of see it this way. God in his providence does not undermine faith-filled initiative. He underwrites it. And I love that take on the overall arc of this narrative. It's very much the same as the song, He Leadeth Me. You know, the same lyrical refrains are kind of repeated throughout it. So that brings us to the close of the chapter in some ways, verses 17 to 23. Jerry, do you want to continue to go ahead and read that last part for us?
Sure. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and she went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over from being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? And blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law what and with whom she'd worked, and said, "It's the man's name whom I worked was Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi said, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of the redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides this, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and of the wheat harvests. And she lived the whole time with Naomi, her mother-in-law.
So question was asked, you know, is Naomi looking to Boaz because of his reputation and generosity? There's nothing in the text that shows that she has prior knowledge. She's not from there. She's not guided to a particular field. The text says she happened upon it. I'm not a translation expert, but the reading I have done on that translation, the suggestive hint isn't so much that she has any intent, is that God has intent. That God, in his whatever he's doing, moved them in that direction. Good evening, Diana. It's good to see you there.
Now, what Terry is bringing up now that Naomi knows, we might see something start rolling in her head now. But the initial contact is providential. We read that Ruth just kind of goes out to see who's going to let her glean, right? Like, she's expecting to get driven off the corner, you know, someone else's territory, you know, someone else doesn't want her hanging around, you know, put the rims on the park bench or whatever else. But she ends up there by providence. And she has no clue who he is. And she doesn't even know who he is when she tells Naomi. But Naomi now knows. And now there's maybe some cogs rolling that we're going to see in chapter 3.
Right. That misunderstanding that I kind of foreshadowed a little bit there. So when we talk about this ephah that she had gleaned, like, how much is that? Like, I realize that sometimes the standards and measures, weights and measures in the New Testament, the Old Testament, don't translate easy to our feet and inches or meters and centimeters.
Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, you ever, you know, if you grew up in an agricultural context or anything else like that, you know, you ever have a bushel and a peck, and you're like, I have no clue what those are now. Now, maybe you used to buy corn by the bushel, and maybe your parents, your grandparents know, but we generally don't. To put this into context, this is between 30 and 50 pounds of beaten out barley. This is not what you normally glean. Now, normally when you're gleaning, you're getting the single kernels that are left over when people are picking other stuff. We're talking about gleaning for days to maybe get like a double handful. Mm-hmm. That's normal. She's getting 50 pounds of beaten out barley. This is not typical. Right. this is representative of God, of Boaz's grace and justice and kindness.
Yeah. So, you know, you think about a 5-gallon bucket. You know, go to Lowe's, go to Home Depot, look at those buckets. That's where you're starting at. It's the contrast between crumbs and the, really, she's getting the produce. Or another way to think about it, and this is the one that helped for me, is that the amount that she's able to glean in the, say, 7 to 9 week range that this time frame could have been there for, it's enough results that she'll have food for a year for her and her mother-in-law.
It's enormous.
Right.
It is enormous amounts of food.
Right. And that, you think about what else could you do over the course of 6 to 8 weeks, 9 weeks, that takes care of feeding you for the rest of the year in a culture like this when A, she's unwed, B, caring for her widowed mother-in-law, and has no property and land. She doesn't have anything. She has no estate.
Well, I mean, think about that in our context. Like, what work could you do, Phil, for 9 weeks that you're paying for yourself for a year afterwards?
About the only thing you could do is go out and work as a fisherman on the wild coast of Alaska if you make it back. And even that's not the same.
Yeah, this is, again, we have to recognize this is nothing that she could have done or worked for or deserved. Yeah. Let's think about this for a second, because you already mentioned it. You know, remember Matthew chapter 5? Now, everybody knows Matthew chapter 5 because it's the passage about divorce, right? Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But Jesus gets at a really important sociopolitical truth there that we tend to forget about, and that is that outside of a family context, there are no legitimate sources of work or income for a woman. Because what does Jesus say? If you divorce a woman and she isn't killed for adultery, right? Because that's the punishment in the law of Moses for adultery, being stoned. So if she's alive and she's divorced and she can't get remarried, what's she going to end up having to be if she doesn't want to die?
Well, I mean, basically she's going to be a prostitute or a slave in the culture.
And being a slave is being a prostitute in that culture.
You know, and those are the options that are on the table from the perspective of those on the disenfranchised or the broken side of the equation. And God and Boaz are serving as levers to potentially, because we don't know the whole story, we know the story, but we don't know the story, lift them up. And it is a story that is retold in a number of different ways in the New Testament. The same kind of story is reframed significantly. I think there's a hint of this story, if you can't tell it, in the way in which Jesus works as a miracle worker in the New Testament to prove that he is who he says he is. He takes a little and makes it into abundance. The gleanings and leftover, that's not enough for everybody, and makes it more than they can possibly take.
Yeah, and we see that explicitly, and Terry mentions that as well. We see that explicitly in the feeding of the 5,000 feeding, you know, that we have there, is that the leftovers are enough to feed tons of people. Here she goes and gets food, and she has leftovers enough to feed her mother-in-law as well. Like, this is like, you know, you go to your grandmother's house, she's like, oh, you need some more food. She gives you like 3 days rations. You're like, I'm not going to eat all this for lunch. Like, it's clearly because he wants to make sure she's provided for. And something we don't remember as well, like, just because she got grain doesn't mean she's going to have food for that day, because it's a whole day's work to prepare food.
Yep.
Okay? You know, you got to beat out the grain, you got to grind the grain, you got to do all these different things. He knows that she's not going to have food for the next 2 days no matter what, and he's making sure she's fed then.
Yeah, I want to illustrate one thing too, that so we don't get sidetracked in the obvious love story that is kind of unfurling for us. Boaz's character in the way that God tells us about him is established before they meet. His status as a worthy man and a man known in the village and known at the gates precedes her meeting Boaz, and for any of this take place. So this is a character that's already part of who he is. It just flowers in this new environment.
Right.
So I know that there's a couple of things that we really wanted to hit down on. I know you hinted at one of them already, which was the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And kind of paying attention to the redemptive principle. Walk us through what we should be looking for when we think about a kinsman redeemer, so we can kind of read ahead in our heads a little bit too.
Yeah, and this is a good thing to kind of keep in mind. There's kind of two major things we want to keep in mind before we get to chapter 3 so that we're not surprised by them. And these are things every Israelite would have known. You know, this is so important because, you know, we know the story, but we're not part of that culture. You know, we're from thousands of years later in a totally different culture, and sometimes these things don't ring in our heads the same way they would for them. The first is that Naomi says he's a redeemer. Now, this is a particular phrase, and if you read in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, if you read in Numbers chapter 35, if you read in Psalm 19, and especially if you read Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, there's kind of three things that a redeemer has to do if they're going to be like God. And these are all things where they're kind of representing God's character on earth. The first that we see in Numbers 25 is that if they get so poor, they buy your land. Now, the reason that you do this is because it's got to go back to you after 7 years. So you get basically a bailout, right? Mm-hmm. Your debts are forgiven. You're bailed out. You get a free job, and you're going to get it back in 7 years. This is going to play a key aspect in chapter 4. The second thing they're supposed to do is they're supposed to redeem a life. So this has two prongs. In Numbers chapter 35, if you are killed, they have to avenge you. Have to. Not may. Required to bring justice to destroy innocent blood, because God is very clear, both in Numbers 35 and throughout the Bible, that innocent blood that is not avenged or atoned for will destroy the nation. Destroy it. Absolutely annihilated. This is, you know, we see this in the context of Manasseh as well. Innocent bloodshed is actually what causes Judah to be destroyed, even after Josiah's repentance. The other thing, and this is kind of part of that as well, is that if your brother, and this is going to be the most important aspect for chapter 3, if your relative dies without having a son to carry on your name, they are supposed to become a, quote, levirate marriage. This is what we see play out in Genesis chapter 28 with Judah and Tamar. And that's another story you might want to read before we get into chapter 3, is the Judah and Tamar story. Who, of course, Judah and Tamar are just a few generations back from Elimelech's family in that same family line. And this is where, you know, each new brother is required to raise up a son for the dead spouse, because carrying on their name and inheriting their land is so key to what's going on. So these three things, every time anybody in the Bible says redeemer, this is what they're thinking about. This is what they know. This is their mission. And for Boaz, who's already shown how much he cares about God's character, we know, and Naomi knows, these things are on the table.
Yeah, and that's all going to kind of flower again right in front of us. That all the grass that God is seeding is going to grow up and to see this huge forest of good. I think in the text there's at least three powerful principles, main things that happen that are really important to understand why God is using this story to teach us. One, Boaz mentions in verse 12 how his care for her is going to basically be like he's going to take her under those wings. It's a picture that God uses regularly to talk about Israel. Jesus uses it in Matthew 23:37, Luke 13:34. Lots of the Psalms use this same pictorial representation of God gathering someone in close and then enveloping him with his arm or his wing in this case. And so Ruth then is cared for in that same sense. Secondly, like we talked about before, God's a participant in the story. As little as God is directly seen in some sections of the Old Testament, and certainly in large chunks of Judges, God is ignored completely. He is all over the literary record of Ruth's life and Boaz's interaction with her. And the third thing is, we see the blessings of Israel come true through Ruth and through Boaz. We talked about it before. Naomi and her family, Abimelech, go off into Moab during a famine, and they come back and they're blessed in the land. And Ruth is now a second level of blessing. She's now receiving the abundance that comes not only from the land, but from someone who was following God's word in the land. And so you see that pour out, fullness there. And then, you know, certainly we're going to see the redemption of this line that brings David. And I really, it's really important to see, you want David, this is how you get David, as kind of a storytelling element. What else in here, though? I know there's a couple other things that maybe we didn't devote a ton of time to that are really important in the text, and we've got 4 or 5 minutes planned out if we want to squeeze them in, or do we want to punt them till
Yeah, I think class? One thing that deserves us to think about, and that is, what's with the focus on always calling Ruth a Moabitess? Over and over and over and over in the text, in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 6, over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and over she's called a Moabite. Yeah. And here's where we're going to do a little bit of kind of Bible trivia. So we'll play the Let's Stump Phil game. Phil, where do the Moabites come from? Like, who are they?
Well, our primary localized interaction with them is they're the ones who are interacting with Israel on their advance to the Promised Land, and their interaction with them is primarily sexual enticement and moral debauchery, basically. They use themselves as bait to draw Israel away from Jehovah. And so you're looking at them at the close of Moses' life and the rise of Joshua, as that immediate context. And that's never shown as a positive thing. Like, that's the equivalent of thinking through why Rahab is constantly referred to in the Old and New Testament text as a harlot, when she's also part of the same line. Because Rahab gets us to Boaz.
So you're referencing there that kind of this recent past in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Remember, it's in chapter 25 we read it's the Moabite women who are sent to seduce Israelite men and succeed, right there in front of the tent of meeting. But if we back up a little bit further into Genesis chapter 19, now we've already seen Genesis 19 referenced in Judges, right? Judges 19, Genesis 19, same story. But a lot of times we forget what happens afterwards. And that is, Lot is present. He has no wife anymore. And Lot has no adult son to carry on his line. So remember, he does have two daughters. And what do the daughters cook up? What's their decision to solve this problem of needing an heir?
Yeah. Well, and they engage in the Noah solution, the Noah family solution in some ways. And in essence, not just Noah, there's others in the Old Testament that are certainly engaged in some of this awful sexual immorality and playing on God's plan and their plan. Abraham and Sarah do these same things, where they basically decide, okay, we'll never get married, so we're going to force ourselves upon Lot when he's compromised.
Right, so they get their dad drunk and they sleep with him. And the children of that incestuous, seductive marriage to gain an heir, that's the Moabites. Yeah. That's their origin, right? And because of that, because of these two actions, the law is full of views that see Moabitesses as the ultimate seductresses. And because of that, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 says, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. The Moabites are always singled out as femme fatales, as seductresses. Mm-hmm. And so we need to keep a few things in mind for when we get into chapter 3. And those three stories that, if you want to read ahead, you know, this is always a good thing. Read the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Read the story of Lot and his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. And read the story of the Moabite women in Numbers chapter 25. And remember that every Israelite, when they hear Moabite woman, that's what they're thinking.
Right. Another way to think through Ruth at this point, and this is the last thing I'll leave on the table. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to an Israel that thought that they were super righteous and didn't need instruction and they were doing all the right things, he uses someone who they would have thought had no way of being redeeming or good. That's a Samaritan. he's not going to make the right choice. It's obviously going to be the priest or the Levite. Those are the good guys. Like, they're going to make all the right choices. And so Jesus subverted their reality and said, no, the Samaritan is the one to do the right thing. You need to stop thinking about title and start thinking about action. And so with Ruth, you're always going to think of Moabitess. Well, clearly nothing good comes out of Moab. That's the mindset of the Israelites. Now, remember when we can think about when this text could have been used. It could have been used at the time when Israel is about to go into captivity. And they're about to be taught the lesson of 70 weeks, 70 years, 70 days of Sabbath years that they had missed because of their rebellion and not keeping the Jubilee, etc. So this is going to use basically a God technique. Use someone you wouldn't expect to teach you the thing you should have done because it was expected of you. That's it for our study right now, as we got it planned out. Jared's going to dismiss us with prayer in just a second. Our next dip into the waters of Ruth will be Sunday at 4 p.m. Encourage you to schedule your naps in advance or afterwards if you need those Sunday afternoon naps. I'll try to send Jared a reminder to make sure he gets his at the appropriate time. But Jared, why don't you go ahead and dismiss us with prayer?
Sure. Lord God, you have redeemed us although we were worthless. While we were enemies, while we were sinners, you saw value in us, and you have given to us abundantly beyond anything we could imagine. You have been greater than any other redeemer could have been. And because you have redeemed us, help us to be like Boaz. Help us to seek out those people, not just let them come into our fields, but to seek and say, whose is this? And to know that the answer is that they are your children made in your image. And let us do all that is in our power to be a blessing to them, to act towards them as you have acted towards us, knowing that they are created in your image and that you have died for them as you have died for us. Help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. Help us to be like you in every interaction, in every moment of our lives, so that we may be with you in eternity. In your name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.